Zechariah, and we're in 7 and 8 tonight. We've been taking it like two chapters at a time, which has worked for us, because the way the chapters lay out, it's very, very, it offers itself and lends itself to that kind of an approach very well. Now, the first two chapters, we saw three things. He said, called the people to repent. He promised he would repay those who had abused them. And then he said, I'm also going to restore. Those were the things we found in chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 and 4, we saw him dealing with the high priest, Joshua, standing there with the devil pointing at him. It's all about Joshua and the men wondered at. And then we saw Zerubbabel in chapter 4, who is the governor, actually a descendant of David, but never got to be king because there wasn't a kingship at that point. But he was governor. He was a leader. He was going to put the capstone on the temple when it was done. And it was going to, he was being told, you do this, this is a promise that one day a greater glory is going to be here, promising Jesus would come and the branch would reveal himself. The last time we were together, we saw in chapters 5 and 6, four different visions. And in all of these, we've had some visions and things that have been kind of interspersed. A lot of visions in this first six chapters. The visions we saw last time, first of all, dealt with a scroll. Remember the flying scroll. The second one had to deal with Shinar, where God was going to take the woman that was in the basket of sin of Israel, put it in the basket, take it to Shinar, leave it there, and bring the basket back. And that was kind of a cool way of putting it. He said, their sin was filled up, I'm going to judge them, he's going to leave the woman, that harlot, the mother of harlots, Babylon the Great, going to leave her over in Shinar, out in the land of the east, going to bring his people back, break them from their idolatry. Chapter 7, of course, dealt with the idea of really the sovereignty of God or the subjugation of the nations. He said those four chariots were going everywhere. And then finally, he showed us the Savior's coming. And again, he says, this was really cool. I don't know if you guys ruminate on it afterwards, but to me, it just, because I've studied it, it kind of comes back on me. And I'm like, wow, when he talked about making those crowns, taking these three guys, let's make some crowns. We're going to put them on Joshua's head. And as you put them on Joshua's head, say, behold the branch. Because a high priest never had a crown. And it was a picture of priest and king, Jesus as king, Jesus as high priest, all in one. Behold the branch. And you say that as you put it on his head, and it's just kind of cool. So God's letting us know in no uncertain terms, Jesus is going to reign. He's going to reign as a king. Now, as we come to these chapters before 7 and 8 tonight, I want you to see really just four movements in these chapters. And the first one is in the first seven verses of chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. It says, and it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even Chislev. And it says, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, should I weep? And when it says I, it means collectively as a people. Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Now for 70 years they've been in bondage, and now it's coming down to a place where many of the people who have come back from the exile are now beginning to realize this temple is beginning to take shape. Promises are beginning to come down, and they're thinking, should we still be weeping on this fifth month? And the reason they did get together and weep was in the fifth month. It was not an official day of fasting, but it was something they just took to doing during those 70 years because it was to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem. That's what they would do. They'd get together on that day, the fall of Jerusalem, they would weep, they would fast, and they would make it a day of sadness and sorrow. Well, this all sounds real noble. You know, should we let this go? Should we hang on to this? You know, is this something we should do? But the problem is that they're missing the whole point, and God doesn't play games. Okay? God knows the heart. And what we really have in verses 1 to 7 is a reproof. And out of the gate, we begin to see these people. If you could see them with spirit eyes, you would see men coming to the house of God, not the house of Jehovah, but the house of God. And I'll explain that in a moment. But they're coming, and it's almost like they've got these garments of the Babylonians, Babylonish garments on them, you know. And here they have come up, and they're all kind of, I think, a pig pen, you know, in the Peanuts comics. They're walking in, and they're saying, we think, well, should we do this? God sees right through it all. And if you look at verse 2, he says these men's names, Sherezer. That is a decidedly Assyrian name. The guy's coming, and he's got an Assyrian name. And if you look at the second name, it's Regem-Melech. And the word Melech is take off from Molech. Okay, again, another Assyrian thing. These people are coming. They're asking a question. It all sounds real noble, real nice, you know. And it's not unlike our day. We think, boy, I've gone to church. I've always been a good person. I was baptized when I was a baby. And we think that's going to do it for us, you know. We're good people. We've done a good thing. I'm better than the guy next to me. I have not done anything. I've been a good provider for my family as a man. I've been always faithful to my husband as a lady. You know, we're like, oh, you know, I've got that. God's not even looking at that stuff. You know, he says, that's the least. That's just basic. I've tried to give you those mandates so that you'll be protected. They weren't about prohibiting you from doing something you'd have more fun doing. No, he says, that protect you. All that is. You go to church, you learn, you give, you reap, all that. But these guys come and they ask a question that seems to be very noble when they say, should we go on weeping? I mean, they don't want to let go of these rituals too quickly, too easily. And yet they should have been able to make the discernment that there was something better now. Some good things are happening now. The house of the Lord is being built. The people of God are back on task. Verse 4 says, then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me. Now, verse 1 says it as well. The word of the Lord came unto me in that fourth day. But he recaps. He says, this is the occasion. Verses 2 and 3 are the occasion of when this word came. Okay, the word came because these guys came and asked this silly question. And here's how we know it's a silly question. Because in verse 5, he says, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests. Unfortunately, they were implicated as well. Saying, when ye have fasted and when you mourned in the fifth and seventh month, through those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me? Even to me? He says, you've been playing a game. It's been ritual. You've been thinking just like when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, what'd they do? They made a golden calf. So they could just throw them a bale of hay. You know, here's your bale of hay, and we'll move on and play our little games. Rise up and play, which was very, very inordinate behavior going on there. And he says here, did you fast unto me? Even unto me? He says, and when you did eat, when you did drink, did you eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? What he's saying is, everything you did for you. You did for you. You wanted to seem holy. You wanted to put on, as they say, airs. You wanted other people to look at you and see you doing that. You wanted to afflict yourself so others would think you were somehow holy. You know, the reasons we do what we do sometimes is very important to analyze. Go back sometimes, get down, you know, quiet in your quiet closet and say, God, you know, am I doing things that are pleasing to you? Am I doing it because of you? Do I have a relationship with you, or is this just ritual? Is this just something I'm doing for me? Because really, God does have a reason for us to read our Bibles. It's so we will be edified and grown, right? He has a reason for us to pray. It's so that we will be real. It's so that we will come and we will be honest and be open and transparent, come into the light, bring our boo-boo, you know. Little kid, they don't want you to look at it because it's going to hurt, you know. And God says, no, I want you to pull that band-aid back. I need to see. And he wants to see. And that's what the closet's for. And these guys were playing games with God. And when he says, did you do it to me, even to me, it's not unlike what we heard in Isaiah, is it? When he says, you know, is this the fast that the Lord has chosen? You see, we have to be careful that our ritual doesn't kind of negate the reality of our relationship. I think it's very important for us to remember David in our minds. When we get this full volume in view, that here's a full volume. It's real easy to get stumbling over the words. That's why the Bible starts talking about the letter of the law. Because man tends to want to just kind of be, you know, get down to the minutia, get it down to where he can just kind of manage it and move on, right? No, it's not what God wants. God wants us to be people in touch with him. And all that letter is to help us keep from falling out of touch, you see. If we're doing what God tells us to do in the basics, it'll help us to keep the channel open. The blessing is flowing. God wants to bless his people. Why? Because others are watching us. And he cares about everybody. So that relationship David had when he was killing a bear and killing a lion, that's the kind of stuff you and I are supposed to be doing in our individual personal lives. It ought to be personal. He was nobody there to impress. It was him and God. And he gave God the glory in those quiet moments. It was not till later when he had something bigger coming on. Hey, listen, this is what I've been. This is where I've been. You may not know my resume, but I've been with God. God has given me victory time and time again. So he says, speak unto them. He says, did you fast unto me? Did you eat unto me? Verse 7, he says, should you not hear? And you might underline those words right there because that is the point. Should you not be listening to the words of God? I didn't say go fast on the fifth month and on the seventh month. You came up with that idea to make yourselves look good and feel good and so forth. And it might have been a noble idea in the beginning, but somehow it's deteriorated. You've done it all for yourself. He says, shouldn't you rather have heard what words I gave? And that's the point. He's giving them a reproof. They come looking noble. They come seeking an attic boy, attic girl. Good job. And yet, God says, you know, all that's good, but that's not what I'm about. Here's what I'm about. He says, should you not hear the words which the Lord cried by the former prophet? I love the word cried. That the Lord cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain. He says, when you guys were all spread out and doing real good, shouldn't you have been listening to the word of God? Shouldn't you be doing what they were told to do? Shouldn't you go back and find out what it is that got you in the pickle you've been in? He says, the words are there. We wrote them down. We recorded them. We rehearsed them week to week. Those are the words of God. He says, you think your rituals are going to impress me? It's not. It's in hearing and doing, right? Be not hearers only, but doers of the word as well. And so what he's saying to them is he's saying you should rather hear the word and hear with a heart to hear and do. And then he's going to tell them in the next section, verses 8 to 14, a reminder of what those prophets said. God is under no obligation to give you and me a reminder. You know, it's like when you were parenting the kids, and some of you might be in that. Now, you want to tell them once, and it's like you're going to, okay, let's go over this again. You know, and you want to tell them again and again. And yet God does. He condescends because He loves us, He understands us, and He does visit us according to our infirmity. And so the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah again. And this is the movements they go with that little catchphrase, and the word of the Lord came. Chapter 7 and 8 are all about messages. The first six chapters are about visions, and the last are about burdens. But here he's talking about his messages. And his message that came to him in verse 9 is, thus speaks the Lord, saying, execute true judgment. Literally, the word execute would be best understood from our perspective, exercising. I've made the statement here mainly on Wednesday nights that our country was founded upon good judgment, men who exercised good judgment. They constantly believed that there was enough in the Bible to know how to govern an entire people. And it proved to be true. This is a huge nation. It's doing very well, considering how far down the road we are and how many people want to stand against what's being has been set forth by our forefathers. But the reality is those people set forth this country based upon the sound judgment that they derived from the scriptures. They understood man couldn't be trusted. They understood the heart of man is desperately wicked. Thus we have three branches of government, not just one king, you know. And there's all kinds of, you know, things worked into the machinery, you know, checks and balances to keep things on track. And right now, as much as an assault is being placed upon our country,